Have you ever made a statement like this, or have you ever known someone to make a statement like this? If only I had a better car, or a newer car, like my neighbors do, boy, would my life be different. Or maybe like this, if only I had a bigger house like the Joneses do, wow, could I live a happy life. Or if only I had a better job like Joe does, I'd be fulfilled. If only I had his personality, if only I had her looks, you may be saying, then I would be a success. If only I, a three-word lie. It's a mirage called coveting, and it beckons to the believer and stars in our eyes until they turn green with envy, cause a disease to call sin to race through our bloodstream until spiritually our perspective is poisoned. And we become thankful for nothing instead of thankful for everything. Whatever we have is just not quite enough. But if only I, we tell God. Let's teach our hearts a new song this morning, a song that's more in tune with the melodies of eternity. We've been on top of Mount Sinai these last few weeks, and this will be the concluding lesson of our look at the Ten Commandments, and then we'll go on with the rest of Moses' life. But we've been looking at those Ten Commandments. The first three, the essence of God the Father, the image of God the Son, the expression of God the Spirit, which formed the first three commandments. And then that fourth commandment, which formed the base of the other six, and that is the Sabbath rest of God, and learning to live in the light of that rest. And then, of course, we began seeing those pillars go up, the pillars of God's outworking of His Spirit in our lives, in our relationships with other people. And we began to look at the pillar of authority, the pillar of life, the pillar of holiness, the pillar of honesty, and the pillar of truth. And we concluded that last week with the summary that the truth was designed by God to set us free. This morning we come to the final one, and God seemed to have saved the best for last. But it's so basic to successful Christian living, and it is an absolute, that I think we overlook it perhaps more than any of the others, because it is more of an attitude than it is an activity, and those are the things we can disguise the most. You're familiar with it. God said, Moses, write this down. You tell my people, thou shalt not covet. But unlike the other commandments, he didn't stop there. He said, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, his manservant, his maidservant, his oxen, his donkey, his fields, or anything else that is thy neighbor's. God seems to have a handle on what goes on in our hearts, doesn't he? And he knows that basically the desire of our hearts is just for a little more. Just a little more, or someone more than what we have. And God gives us a very simple solution, doesn't he? He says, stop it. Psalm chapter 10, verses 2 and 3 gives us an illustration of how God feels about coveting. It says, the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor and lets them be taken in the devices they've imagined. For the wicked man boasts of his heart's desire, his covetousness, and he blesses the one who is covetous. And God hates that. He hates it. Isaiah 57:15 translated could be like this. Thus says the one whose name is holy, whose residence is in the holy place, I will dwell with the man of humility who has a humble and contrite heart. His heart, his spirit will I revive. Verse 17, but the sin of the covetous man made me angry. I punished him. I hid my face from him as he went rebelliously on his way. That wicked man, that covetous man, is like the troubled sea that can't find a place to rest and leaves mud on the shore when it's gone. Even so, there is no peace, says God, to the wicked. So I guess by now you've figured out God despises a covetous spirit. Now, what is coveting? There are several words in the Greek New Testament. The four primary ones, you may be so busy coveting something on the overhead that you won't listen, but try your best. The first is epithumeo. It means to earnestly lust after something. It's found in Acts 20 and Romans 7. It's translated lust in those two passages. In Romans 13:9, it's translated to covet. Then there's zeleo, which is means to envy or covet earnestly, but it's used in a positive sense in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, where it talks about earnestly seeking after a spiritual gift, understanding your spiritual gift. And then there's oregomeo, which is to stretch after, to reach after. It's found in 1 Timothy 6:10. And then the capper comes really with pleonexia, which is found in most verses. It's the desire to have more. It comes from two words, which means you can't basically get enough. You'll find it in Mark chapter 7, verse 22, Romans 1:29, Ephesians 5:3, which we'll get to later, Colossians 3:5. If you get your trusty American Heritage Dictionary out and look up the word covet, it'll say to desire that which belongs to another. The second definition it gives is to crave or wish for something whether or not belongs to another in an excessive form. In other words, it's a greed. It's a something that's the antithesis of contentment. Now, what's contentment? Do you remember a definition of contentment? Contentment is satisfaction, gracious satisfaction with your lot in life, whatever it is. Contentment. So that covetousness is an unrest or a dissatisfaction with your lot in life that leads to earnestly desiring that which is another's, even at the expense of the other. Now, what is envy then? It's kind of hard for sometimes for us to tell the difference, but I think there's a simple illustration. I can remember when I was in business years ago, and we had a tire dealership, and the people would park their cars there and leave them for the day. And I remember one lady that went to our church came running into our office one day and said, "Whose car is that? Whose car is that out there? There's a beautiful red sports car parked out in front." And she said, "Tell me whose it is. I want one just like it. Will they sell it?" The inference was, if they won't sell it, I'll steal it. And I remembered I was first looking at this subject back then, and I began to realize what the difference was, and sure enough, that's it. She was coveting the car. She was envying the owner. You covet something you want, you envy the one who already has it. Now, you don't have to want to take it away from them. You can be so magnanimous that you'll let them keep it as long as you can have one like it. That's the idea. That's what it means to covet. It means you're not satisfied with what you have, and you see something someone else has, it just might bring you more satisfaction. Well, God didn't leave much to our imagination in Scripture. He said, "Thou shalt not steal," didn't he? And he didn't elaborate. I don't know. My Bible doesn't say, "Thou shalt not steal a pig or a cow or an oxen or anything like that." It just says, don't steal. But when he got to coveting, because stealing is an act and coveting is an attitude, he thought maybe we better explain it. So he went on. He said, "Now, I don't want you to steal. I don't want you to covet any of the following things: someone else's house, someone else's wife or husband, someone else's servants or employees, someone else's animals or their field or anything else." Let's look at them one at a time. You kind of knew we would, didn't you? Well, we'll start with this one. This takes care of a lot of us. It says, "Do not ever be content with where you live, discontent with where you live." In other words, it doesn't mean that if God blesses you and you can afford a bigger or newer house, you shouldn't consider that. That's not the issue. It means you never eye someone else's house with envy and then come home and see yours is inadequate based on theirs. Now, you've never had that happen, I'm sure. But most people have. You go to someone's house for a covered dish social or something, and you walk in and you're not sure whether you're at the Taj Mahal or you're at someone's house, and all of a sudden your mind races back to yours, which was just perfect yesterday. And you go back home and you open the door and it looks so drab and so small, and you begin to say, "Gosh, if only I..." And there you go. Never eye someone else's home with envy and then wish that you had what they have. It means you don't pressure your family into financial bondage in order to fulfill your desire that's been aroused by comparing where you live with where someone else lives. It means you be content that you have a place to live at all. Jesus said, I have no place to lay my head. We are called rather to be thankful. I asked this question at the early class and got no response, so I'm expecting the same, but I'm going to ask it anyway. How many of you would be excited about moving back to the first house you lived in? Well, at least I got chuckles out of this one. That's a move up. That's a move up. Why is that such an affront to us? Why have we assumed that the house we now live in is now our minimum standard? And we can see a film on television of a group of starving refugees living in tents and dying, and go back in our house and say, gosh, if only this living room was 3 feet longer, I'd be happy. How can we do that? I'll tell you how. It's a called covetousness. It says, if only I had a bigger house. And God says, no, wait a minute. Be grateful for the house you have, or the apartment you have, or the room you have. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Now, for the three of you that have remained, we move on to the next one. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. You're not to look at anyone who's not your mate and allow your mind to imagine, oh, to be married to him, oh, to be married to her. You're not to think about it, even if your mate, if you have no mate, or if your mate rates a minus 20 on a scale of 1 to 10. God's purposes are being fulfilled in you, and when you crave the affections or abilities of someone else's mate, you sin against them, you sin against God. God says you must not covet anyone else's mate. And then he adds another one. He says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's servants. Servants in that day were indicative of a station of life. Job's a good example. You remember he was one of the richest men in all the world. And the scripture said that those servants were a symbol of his station in life. He says, sure, Job loves you, God. Who wouldn't love you if you had all you've been given him? Great family, great possessions, good health, lots of servants. And so God gave Satan permission to strip Job of his family, his possessions, and his station in life. And Job said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, question number two. Suppose you woke up tomorrow morning and you found yourself in a whole different strata of society than you are now. Something you had always considered beneath you. How would you feel? What makes us think we always deserve to be at least where we are, and preferably a step higher on the ladder of success? A covetous spirit. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's station in life. Well, here's one you can probably think you can relax over. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's donkey or oxen. Now, for your sake, I hope you don't have a neighbor with a donkey or an oxen, unless you live near the zoo. But that's not the issue. Oxen and donkeys in that day represented a person's resources. They were what he had to work with, what he had to travel with, what he had to bargain with. In today's society, it would mean don't covet your neighbor's savings account or his business or his car or his investments. You're to be happy that he has those things, grateful to God over what you have. That's the issue. But don't covet your neighbor's resources. Deuteronomy 5 adds, don't covet your neighbor's field. Now, a man's field was his place of work. The larger the field, the bigger the job, the more successful the enterprise. And in those days, land was at a premium to the Jew. Even today, they have to produce so much from so little. When they settled in the land, it was natural to covet bigger and better fields and less stony soil. And to most of us, the grass always looks greener on the other side of the fence. But we don't ever stop to figure maybe they water more than we do. The issue is how often we think we deserve that promotion, we deserve that raise, we deserve that better job, instead of saying, oh, dear God, thank you that I have a job at all. We fail to trust God to use that job to give us his perspective of life. We must not covet another's livelihood or field of service. And then, just in case we didn't get the picture, God wraps a net about it all, and he says, Lest you conclude that if I haven't mentioned it, it isn't involved, thou shalt not covet anything. Now, I don't know if we understand the magnitude of it all, and so I'd like us to go through the scripture and just look at the principles on coveting that arise in scripture this morning. They're all a direct result of this one commandment, which is an absolute, incidentally. And we're going to look now at what the Scripture says about that absolute. Principle number one, coveting is an internal problem. You can't solve it by getting what you want. And you can't solve it by removing the temptation to get what you want. Why? How do you know? Matthew 7:22. From within, out of the heart, proceeds evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murder, theft, and covetousness. So it's a spiritual problem, and it only has a spiritual solution. The problem isn't with what you see that your neighbor has that you don't. You can remove that from the picture. The problem is a sick heart. It's a spiritual problem. You have to deal with it through the Spirit. Getting what you long for won't solve the problem. It will only increase your appetite for more. That's what the Bible says. So that's principle number one. It's a spiritual problem. Principle number two, a covetous heart cannot be satisfied. Most of us would say, I understand it is a problem, but if I just got this, I'd be happy. Scripture says that's not true. Ecclesiastes 5:10, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. He that loveth abundance with increase, that's vanity. When goods increase, their appetites are just increased that get them. What good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? Now let me read that to you from the Living Bible. He who loves money will never have enough. The foolishness of thinking that wealth will bring happiness. The more you have, the more you spend, right up to the limits of your income. So what is the advantage of the wealth, except perhaps to watch it as it runs through your fingers? That's what the Living Bible says. Habakkuk 2:5 tells us about the arrogant Chaldeans that couldn't get enough of the nations round about them. They were collecting nations the way some people collect diamonds, but he says, like death and hell, they're never satisfied. If only I had that, you say, I would be satisfied. Scripture says, no, you wouldn't. It would only whet your appetite for more. If you can't be happy living in a $60,000 home, the Scripture says you will not be happy living in a $160,000 home or a $600,000 home because you have the same heart. You can't satisfy a covetous spirit. You can crucify it, but you can't satisfy it. Anybody still here? Okay, principle number three, coveting is not an end within itself. It's an attitude of the heart that leads to further sin. It'll open the door, whatever. Proverbs 28:20, Micah 2:2 says, if covetousness goes unchecked, it leads to violence. You'll hurt somebody, if need be, to get what you want when it gets out of control. 2 Kings 5:22 says, covetousness will lead to lying. It'll cause you to... You will do whatever, say whatever you have to say to get what you want. Ezekiel 22:12 says it'll lead to murder, if need be. Joshua 7:21 says it'll cause you to steal to get what you want. 1 Timothy 6:6-10 says it'll lead to apostasy, heresy, and destruction. Let's read that passage. It says this, godliness with contentment is what? Neat. It's great gain. Reason? You brought nothing into this world, and you're going to take zilch when you go. Got that? Zero. Somehow we think that that's almost true. It is an absolute. You can take nothing when you go. You can take as much as you had when you came, which is nothing. So, if you have food to eat and clothes to wear, you ought to be what? Content. The opposite of covetousness. But those of you that choose that you have to be rich will fall into temptation, a snare, many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in perdition and destruction. Therefore, the love of money, not money itself, the love of money, the being covetous of money, is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after have through their coveting wandered from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. O man of God, flee these things. Paul says, Timothy, a covetous heart that lusts after things you do not need will destroy you. It's a snare. It'll cause you to focus on things rather than God. It'll cause you to change your theology to fit your philosophy and rob you of everything worth having. Paul's advice to Timothy, put on your track shoes and run. Principle number four, watch who your friends are. If your friends are covetous, you will be too. Proverbs 1:10-19, you read it sometime, it describes covetous people. It says, when they get together, all they talk about is what they can buy and what they can get and what they have and what their possessions are. Everything's pleasure and possession oriented, and before long, you'll be just like them. That's what it says. Ephesians 5:3 says, Christian, don't even keep company with covetous Christians. You say, that's hard. Yes, it's hard, but it's a hard problem. Principle number five. Don't select a covetous man or woman in spiritual leadership. If they're covetous, their perspective will bend to the world's perspective. They'll be view spiritual progress through physical eyes rather than physical progress through spiritual eyes. And they'll yield to the world's methods and the world's ways. And they'll look for success through organizations, accomplishments, budgets, and boards. Moses knew better. Exodus 18:21. Jethro, you remember, told him to choose out able leaders to lead the flock. And one of the qualifications was they had to be men who hated covetousness. Paul underscored it in 1 Timothy 3:3. He said, a man must not be covetous or he cannot lead the church of God. Peter said in 1 Peter 5:2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by compulsion, but by direction, not through a covetous spirit, but with a mind that's ready to give. Christian leadership demands a spirit that is not presumptuous with God, but is so grateful to God for everything he gives them that their perspective never changes. Principle number six, in the last days, the world is going to get more and more covetous. 2 Timothy 3:2, in those days, men shall become increasingly self-centered, covetous, boastful, and proud. In other words, the more the spirit of Satan permeates the world, the greater the lust for things. Things will advertise to satisfy, but when you get them, your soul will be hungrier than it was before. Principle number seven, you've got to deal with it. It doesn't go away by itself. It doesn't just disappear. You don't wake up someday and it's all taken care of. Scripture says, Colossians 3:5, put to death once and for all your earthly desires, including covetousness, which is equal to idolatry, because whatever you covet for long enough becomes your idol. Principle number eight, God's substitute for a covetous spirit, the Word of God. Psalm 119:36, I incline my heart to thy testimonies rather than to covetousness. So that's what God has to say about covetousness. There's a lot to say about desiring that which satisfies your hunger for things. It's a desire he wants to satisfy with himself. Now let's look for some illustrations in Scripture. Satan in the garden, you remember, came to Eve and he said, Eve, all the trees but one, huh? Who said so? God's keeping something from you, Eve. You deserve it all. Isn't it beautiful? Look at that tree, Eve. Forget what God said. Change your concept of God to correspond with how he can best serve you. Eve saw it, took it, ate it, and died. Now listen, beloved, God didn't want Eve to have everything. He wanted Eve to have everything that was good for her. So he withheld from her what on the surface seemed to be blessing because he knew she couldn't handle the price tag. Now you listen, God has the same kind of love for you. He wants you to have everything you need and nothing you want that will destroy your fellowship with him. Satan's lie is whatever you want is good for you. God wants you to have the very best. Lust your heart out and God will give in. Wouldn't any loving father? That's what Satan says. So we desire things we don't need. We move out in our own energy to get them and we wonder why later they become idols. Our hearts turn cold. Our time gets preoccupied with going after the things we covet and our priorities spiritually go one by one down the drain. That's why God says, don't covet. I've already given you everything you need. Focus your attention on me. Satan's a liar, and his biggest lie is go after everything you want with gusto, and God is obligated to give it to you. You have enough faith, he'll give it to you. Same lie through at Jesus in the wilderness. Want more to eat, Jesus? You look hungry. Here's a rock. Make a sandwich. Don't you want more excitement in your life, Jesus? Throw yourself off the temple. God will rescue you, and I'll sell tickets, and we'll turn it into a sideshow. Want more power, Jesus? More possessions? Pay the price. Give your life to me and you can have it all. And Jesus answered, more to eat? Man does not live by bread alone. More excitement? You must not put God to the test. More power? More possessions? The price is too high, Satan. It is written, I must worship the Lord alone. Who needs more food? Who needs more excitement? Who needs more power? Who needs more possessions? Jesus said, I have my Father. He's all I need. And beloved, you have Jesus. And he's all you need. He's all you'll ever need. Satan's lie is, if only I had that car, that house, or that wife, I'd be happy. The truth is, in the spiritual realm, when you have him, you have it all. And the pages of scriptural history stained with the tears of those who believe that lie. Wasn't it Eve who said, if only I had that tree too, I could look God right in the eye. If only I. Wasn't it Lot who said, if only I had the best real estate, I'll just pitch my tent toward Sodom. So he got the real estate and he lost his real estate in glory. Jacob cried, if only I had my father's blessing, I'll do whatever it takes to get it. Achan cried, if only I had a little more, no one will know how I got it. The rich fool cried, if only I had security, I could build bigger barns and bigger bank accounts. No one could touch me then. Judas cried, if only I had a few pieces of silver. And he got the chance and he sold his soul. Simon the magician cried, if only I had power. Festus cried, if only I had more money. Demas cried, if only I had more pleasure. If only I, what a lie. Dear Christian, you do not need one thing more than you now have to be happy. You only need to begin to live in the fullness of the Spirit, in the midst of a spiritual kingdom as the rightful heir of the Father. All kinds of spiritual riches are yours. All kinds of spiritual treasures are yours. These are the things that satisfy. Moths don't ruin them. Thieves can't steal them. No one can ever take them away from you. New sports car can't compete with that, but a new sports car could come into competition with your affections and affect your happiness. New house can't bring you that kind of joy, but the pursuit of a new house could rob you of that joy. God had a reason when he said don't covet. But there's one more facet in closing that I want to give you about coveting, and I know that phrase in closing means a lot to you, particularly on a subject like this. We're about halfway through, but I try to put it in there earlier so you'll relax. The surface attitude is coveting, but the root problem is an inability to trust the sovereignty of God. You can wrestle all your life with covetousness and you can slow it down and the outward manifestations of the disease might diminish, but it's like a poison. It'll show up somewhere else. If you covet, it means you're discontent. If the degree to which you're discontent is the degree to which you're saying to God, you haven't met my needs. Either you don't know what's best for me, you don't care what's best for me, or you're incapable of providing what's best for me. You may say, that's not what I mean. Yes, it is. If you're a parent, you understand what I mean. So let's look at the truth about coveting. Truth number one is that God knows what you need. Luke chapter 12, verse 30, even before you ask. So you don't have to worry that you have to go to God and you have to covet these things because he may overlook it. Number one, he knows what you need. Number two, he's going to give you what you need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That is, according to what will meet your spiritual needs, Philippians 4:19. So you can relax. God knows what you need, and he's going to give it to you. Truth number three, he also knows what you shouldn't have, Genesis 2:16 through 17. Truth number four, he will withhold from you what you don't need and what you can't handle unless you demand it. Numbers 11:18-23. Truth number five, he'll usually let you make the final decision, Genesis 3:6 and Numbers 11:33. Which brings us to truth number six, if you badger him long enough, he may give you what you want. But you'll suffer spiritually. Psalm 106:15, he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Beloved, the truth is that God is the one who designs, provides, and executes the plan of life. And God chooses for each one of us by divine initiative some things to put in your life and some things to put in my life, some by divine initiative, some by divine permission. And then by divine determination, he takes and allows those things to work together for good, for his glory. Now, he knows what you need, and he knows what I need. And he knows what you can handle, and he knows what I can handle. For you, it may be a $700,000 home. For someone else, it might be a $40 room. We can't try to totally understand it, but he knows what we need, and he knows what we can handle. And he has by knowledge designed for each one of us a personalized set of circumstances. Remember, what he's after is not things but character. So he will sometimes limit, from a human perspective, your ability to succeed, your ability to obtain possessions, your attributes, and your acceptance in order to fit the plan he has for your life. He is a sovereign God. And you break out of that plan when you covet more possessions, you cloud your vision and miss the eternal treasures he's trying to get you to understand. You covet success and you bypass that spirit of dependence that only failure can occur, cause to occur. You covet acceptance and you lose the depth of that relationship with him that comes because you realize you're accepted in the Beloved. When you covet attributes you do not have, you may miss the very strength, the very spirit that comes from weakness. You say, if only I looked like that, if only I had that characteristic. And God is saying, yes, but if you had that, you would never know you needed me. What do you want? He says, I've given you and I've given your family what you need, and at least what you've asked for, that I can safely give you. But you're so contaminated by the world's philosophy, you've got to have more, when having more might be the last thing you need. Perhaps the most crushing truth of all, and this is where I must remind you the doors are locked. The most crushing truth of all is the reality that not only do we, most of us, not need more, in reality, most of us would be better off with less. You can see why the doors are locked. Now, I'm not suggesting we all move into a convent and sell what we have and give the money away. God's probably not calling you to do that. He may be calling some of you to be greatly blessed financially so that you will have the more to give away to the kingdom. In others, he may be calling to a life of progression, slowly increasing your possessions and as you increase your capacity to handle them. That's wonderful. But the truth of the matter, beloved, is very, very few of us, now listen, very few of us are really happier are more spiritually hungry than we were when we had seemingly nothing but him. Without the added comfort of savings accounts, stocks and bonds, just in case God didn't come through. You see, the pursuit of possessions and power takes energy and time, and sometimes it's energy and time that should have been devoted to knowing him. Now, I don't know the answer for sure, but I knew, though, that God chooses to prosper some more than others and for different reasons. But the truth of the matter is the rest of us and all of us are to be content with a little house, if that's what he wants, with one car or with no car, if that's what he wants, and a heart filled with love. You can covet power, position, possessions, and people and die spiritually in the process. And churches can do the same thing. They can covet buildings and numbers and converts and budgets and programs and talent. And outwardly they can prosper and inwardly they die. The bottom line is found in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. It says this, and he said unto them, take heed. Beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things he possesses. Hebrews 13:5 adds, so let all of your life be free from covetousness. Be content with whatever you have. That's hard. It's really hard for some who have not much. How can we do that? Because he has said, I'll never leave you, and I'll never forsake you. In other words, what he's saying is, beloved, you have Jesus. Would you trade that for anything? You say, if only I had a different wife, if only I had a different body, if only I had a different mind, if I didn't have this defect, if only, if only, if only. Do you realize what you're saying? You're saying, if only God hadn't made a mistake. My friend, God can't make a mistake. God can't even let you make a mistake without using it for your good. You say, if only I had a bigger house, if only I had a better job, if only I had a newer car, if only I had that new pink chair like Mary has in the living room, if only I had that new dress I saw in Neiman Marcus' window, if only I had that camera with the zoom lens. If only, if only, if only. What you're saying, beloved, is if only I would wake up, if only God would wake up and give me what I need, I'd be happy. Guess what? God never goes to sleep. And God can never stop caring for you and still be God. If only he gave you all that you covet for, you might lose the joy of dependence, the fragrance of trust, the insight into what your real needs are. If only, if only, if only, if only we would stop saying if only. And quietly say to God, "Dear Jesus, I have you. I have everything I need. Give me no more things than I can handle. No more success than I can receive and remain humble. No more acceptance than I need to realize I'm accepted in you. Dear Jesus, take from my heart this tragic mistrust of your sovereignty, a mistrust that keeps crying out, 'If only I, and only give me more of you.'" With this we close. If only I had a newer car, my life would be just great. If only I had nicer clothes, much better I'd relate. If only I had a bigger house, my problems would be solved. If only I had a better job, would not life be resolved? If only I had better looks, more people to impress. If I were just a movie star, I'd share my life the best. If only, if only, if only. What a slap in God's dear face. If only you'd do better, God, at last I'd find my place. God's heart must break each time we cry. If only I had more. If only he had eyes to see the life he has in store. Not only do we not need more nor need the grief it brings, do not we sometimes turn from him when he allows us things? If what if only I had nothing but his presence and his word, nothing else to cling to, would I not better know the Lord? If only I had fewer things to occupy my mind, if only I could see one day they'll all be left behind. If only I had the mind of God and better knew his ways, I'd never say if only I. I'd simply give him praise in anything he chose to give. How grateful I would be if only Jesus only was good enough for me. Our Father and our God, may we stop saying if only I. And may we quietly say, "Oh, thank you, Lord, for everything you've given us. And if only I could be your man or your woman, that's all I need." In Jesus' name, amen.